The place is Borneo, the time the early 1900s. Stillness enveloped the sultry afternoon as a solemn line of dayaks marched to the Tuba River for a grisly ceremony. The village designer had carefully chosen the time and the place by listening to the prophetic chirps of the Katua bird. Even as the villagers walked, the faint sound of a Katua could be heard above the cries of the monkey swinging through the thick jungle. Reaching the site, the village leaders produced a white pig, a brown virgin dog, and a frightened chicken. First, the villagers encircled the pig, and one man, dressed only in a loincloth, jabbed a long knife under the swine's shoulder blade. With a quick lurch, he cut inward, severing its heart and spilling blood upon the ground, and with a muffled squeal, the pig fell dead. The man then filled a vase with the pig's warm blood. He took a drink and he passed it to the other villagers. Each then took a drink, and then the executioner took more blood and sprinkled it through the air, calling forth on the demons to witness the sacrifice. With a grunt, two men tossed the frightened canine above their heads. Using a sword, the executioner sliced its throat in midair, and the dog crumbled to the ground. Again, the executioner drank of the blood and passed it to the other villagers, and the remainder was also thrown to the demons. Next, the chicken was quickly beheaded, its neck snapped by the hands of the executioner, and the people drank of the chicken's blood and again threw a portion to their gods, and then the animals were cooked and solemnly eaten. A horrible, gruesome picture for most of us, but for the Dayaks, a very solemn religious ceremony. This account shows us a couple of things. Number one, that humans are innately religious. We must worship something. We recognize there's something beyond ourselves. No matter where we live in the world or go in the world, no matter what culture or civilization we study, we find that human race must worship something. But secondly, also, this account is that of false worship, perverted worship, worship which is about as far from biblical worship as one could get. But today on this day, throughout the world, people are worshiping, some in magnificent cathedrals, some in simple church buildings, some in secret gatherings in a forest or a deserted warehouse. Some of those worship gatherings will be very high liturgical, ritualistic services. Some will be very plain and simple and spontaneous. A few generations ago, you could walk into almost any Protestant church and the service would generally be in the same structure. The theology might be different from church to church, but the structure generally was the same. Today, it's anybody's guess what you might find in a worship service. I once heard of a church in which right in the middle of the service, a man dressed as a clown came bounding down the aisle doing handstands and then instructing the children that every morning they should wake up and they should say, "G'day, God," just the way you'd say "G'day" to the clown. Now, is that a legitimate part of worship? What's going on anyway when we gather on Sunday mornings? What is worship? There's quite a popular theology floating around today that says all of life is worship. So what do we do then when we come together as Christians? We gather and we are to edify one another in that gathering. So does that mean if a few Christians get together at McDonald's for a Big Mac, that worship has occurred? Is that all there is to worship? Is this really the same thing? Last Sunday morning, we talked about the dangers of worship. And worship can be dangerous business, as we learned. And I wonder if we've lost our way in this matter of worship. Does anything go when we come together? Does it really matter? And this morning, I think it's important that we begin to look more carefully on the subject of worship. And we're going to do that for the next number of weeks. And I want us to look at this whole issue, and I would submit to you that biblical worship should be important to us because it is important to God. Now notice with me as we look at the Bible together this morning that the Bible teaches us that worship from us is important to God. God wants people to worship Him. We saw that in the passage that was read. Worship is acknowledging God's worth. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles, or it's going to be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This is the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And you might be familiar with it. One of the temptations has to do with worship. Look, if you would, at verse 8. Starting at verse 8, it says, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All of this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" What is worship? Worship is acknowledging God's worth. Our English word worship comes from the Old English worthyship. Sometimes you see those old movies, you know, the old Dickens movies, and they're talking to somebody who might be the lord of a manor, and sometimes they'll use that terminology, your worthyship. It is to give one worship, is to give one the proper respect and the honor that's due to them because of the position they have. A key word in the New Testament that is used right here when Jesus says this, we are to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The word worship there has the connotation behind it to bow down, to pay homage to. The idea is, again, worshiping is recognizing somebody bigger than yourself, and so you bow in their presence. You're recognizing that position that they have. The act of bowing is recognizing that that person is above me in status. If you've been in a courtroom, you notice that the participants in the court case bow to the magistrate when she comes in or he comes in. There's that little bow. It's a recognition of the position that they have. And if our queen were to walk into this sanctuary this morning, would we say, "G'day, Liz. Good to have you here"? I think not. I think not. There would be a sense of belittlement of her by virtue of the position that she holds as queen of the British Empire. She is a monarch of one of the great nations of the world. She is our sovereign, and she's entitled to more than just a "G'day" recognition from us. God, being the supreme creator of all things and the ruler of the nations, is worth far more from us than just a "G'day, God." A tip of the hat to you, mate. No, worship is acknowledging God's worth. Worship is commanded of us. We see that in Matthew 4 again, verses 8 through 10. Satan is trying to solicit Jesus' worship. He says, "I'll give you all of this if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus says to him very clearly, "Worship the Lord your God." This is put in a command form. We are commanded to worship God in the scriptures. It's that word for paying homage, as in bowing and showing respect. And the Psalms are filled with references saying, "Oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture." Notice, come, let us worship the Lord. It is plural. God expects his people corporately, together, to bring worship to him. Yes, there's a place for individual worship, and we're going to talk about that in some coming weeks. But we find throughout the Bible that corporately God wants his people to bring him worship and praise in all that is due to him as they gather together. It is a call to do this together. So much for me and God and the fishing pole. That's my worship each week. That's not what the Bible says. The psalmist tells us to worship God, and he says we are to bow down before him and we are to shout before him with joy. And the Psalms and the rest of the scripture continually says that when you and I come to God, what should fill our thoughts is that of that we are for him because of the greatness of his being, but we also celebrate and give him joy and gladness and celebration and all of that because, again, of who he is and the greatness of his being. So worship, it involves both humility and celebration. Reverence and humility in worship does not necessarily celebrated her golden anniversary and rode in procession through the streets of London. The crowds didn't all bow down in silence. They cheered, they shouted, the bands played. It was celebration. Royalty had come amongst the people of the nation. Royalty had come to be amongst them. And there was celebration, and they cheered and shouted, and cymbals crashed. Royalty in their midst. And worship is just that. Worship is God coming to meet with us. Jesus promised, when two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And so Jesus is actually present here in this building this morning because he's promised that very fact. And the history of the Bible is a history of royalty in the presence of people, human beings. The king is higher than all the kings of the earth, and God never left the human race to its own devices. When Adam and Eve sinned, you know the story. They sinned, and God still came to them. And his presence was known there in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve sensed his presence, what did they do? They hid. They were afraid because they knew they had sinned. But God comes to them, and he entreats them. And he reasons with them, and he challenges them, and he points out their sin to them. God promised them a way out, a way of salvation. And God showed them that through sacrifice, salvation would come for them as his people. And from that time on, whenever God's people wanted to meet with God, or whenever God came to his people, there was always an altar and sacrifice as the means whereby holy God and sinful mankind have placated that God through a sacrifice, through an offering that was made. And so the Bible is the record of God coming and speaking to his people, entering into a covenant relationship with them, wherein he promises certain blessings to them, and they promise in return faithful obedience. And they bring their sacrifices to him. So we have times recorded when God's presence is seen in special ways. This is interesting in the Bible. The glory of God is displayed often through miraculous works or powerful demonstrations of the presence of God. Probably you're familiar with the Old Testament. When the tabernacle was set up, the presence of God was seen in this huge cloud, the Shekinah glory that stood over the tabernacle. And it said God was here. His presence was with his people. And for 40 years it led them through the wilderness and through the desert. And then when the tabernacle was set up again in the new Palestine, the new land, the new Canaan that was theirs, the cloud was there once again. God was present with his people. It may be a vision of God when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and it says his glory fills the temple. And Isaiah sees the Lord in all of his glory, and he is humbled before him. It may be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where once again there was a display of the power of God's presence among his people. They saw tongues of fire, and they recognized that God was amongst them. They spoke languages they had never learned, and people were hearing them in their own language, and people were hearing the gospel being preached, and God was moving as 3,000 people came to Christ that day. God was amongst them. But those are extraordinary events, and for the most part, what is not recorded in the Bible is the fact that there was always a faithful remnant that met with God at a place of sacrifice, at an altar, and they worshiped God. And whether they saw lightning from heaven, it was probably not the usual thing, but they knew God promised to be there, and they met with him and gave their sacrifices. It was the people of God responding with an acknowledgement that God is who he is. He's worthy of sacrifice from us because he's so much greater than us, and he's been so good to us. Jesus promised that he would come to us when we gather in his name. And God still comes. In fact, think about this, people of God. When you read through the Old Testament, the promise always was God is going to be with us. And one day, Emmanuel, his name means God with us, was the promise. And when Jesus is born, the proclamation is this is the fulfillment of it. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, being a human in a human body, knew there was a limitation to that. And so he promised, he says, when I return to the Father, I'm going to send my Spirit. And the Spirit of God goes with all of God's people throughout the world. And that happened at Pentecost, as we just pointed out. God comes to us. And so worship is important to God's people. And it should be important to us because it is important to God. Worship should be important to us because it's important to God. I think we need to ask ourselves this question. How important is worship in my life? How important is worship in your life? Is it your priority for the week? Do we look forward to Sunday mornings when we're going to gather with God's people to worship him? Do we look forward to coming and meeting with God and with brothers and sisters who know the Lord? Or is Sunday just totally an unplanned day? Well, it kind of works out with my schedule. Maybe I'll get there. Is that our attitude? And what about at home? Do we take time to worship in our homes, in our own personal lives as well? You know, a number of years ago, a survey was taken of a group of Christians that how many believe the Bible is an important book, an important book in the world? And every hand went up in that crowd. The second question was, how many believe the Bible is the most important book in the world? Once again, every hand went up in that room. The third question, how many believe the Bible is the Word of God? And every hand went up in that room. And on the fourth question, how many spend at least 10 minutes per day reading the Bible? A few hands went up. I believe that evangelical Christians are starving from spiritual malnutrition in a day when we have all the resources available to prevent undernourishment. I believe we are spiritual dunces, spiritual pygmies. Our spiritual ribs are showing. I get a paper, sales paper from an organization in America called Christian Books. It's kind of like a super Kerrang, whatever, and you can order just about anything. These catalogs are about 30 to 40 pages long. I counted one day, there were 16 pages just of all the different kinds of Bibles that you can buy. I mean, they've got a Bible for everything. You know, Spirit-filled Bible, Woman's Study Bible, Man's Study Bible, Teen's Bible, Kid's Bible, you know, and you go through every one. And the fact is, we have resources that no other generation has ever had at our fingertips, and yet I believe that Christians today know very little about the Bible. They're spiritually malnourished. And so I want to ask the question this, do you and do we take time to read our Bibles? This is where God comes to us, through His Word. Do you have a regular time of family worship if you are a family? Do you take time as an individual to worship God in your personal life? Do you as a couple or a family read your Bible and pray together? Do we as individuals stop and listen to God and learn from Him? That's how God comes to us. That's what worship is all about. And you know what? We might make excuses and say, you know, I just don't have time to do that. Well, that's really a lie. And you're believing it if that's what you say. Because you have time to eat your meals. You have time to get your shower. We take time to do what we want to do. And so if we don't take time to read our Bibles and to talk to God, it shows that He's not very important on our priority list. It shows we've got a heart problem. And if that's our problem this morning, I want to give you some advice. Number one, if that describes me, I need to repent of the fact that I have a cold heart toward God. Last week we talked about it starts with a heart. We've got to say, Lord, my heart is cold. I've got so many other things. I am not sensitive to You. I'm not really caring. And we need to tell God the truth about ourselves, that that is a big problem, a cold heart. And secondly, we need to ask God to give us a warm heart, to give us a heart for Him, that I will desire Him, that I will want to spend time with Him. I will want to feed upon His Word because I recognize that I am spiritually malnourished if His Word is not becoming more and more a part of my life. Now, if you've done the first two steps and go that way, the third step is this. You need to set aside a time when you're going to meet with Him. You make appointments with people to meet them. Make an appointment every day when you're going to meet with God. You go home this afternoon. You think about this. Pray about it. And if the Lord is convicting you to do it, you say, okay, tomorrow morning, I usually get up at 6 o'clock, I'm going to set the alarm for 5:45. That'll be my time to meet with God. Set a time. Number four, you need to set aside a place where you're going to meet with Him. And if you've got a busy household with all the children running here and there, maybe find that quiet corner, maybe that favorite chair, maybe that favorite desk you have, or wherever it is, find the place. That's going to be the place where you meet with God. And prepare for it. Put your Bible there the night before. Whatever notes you want to take, put a notebook there. Make the plans for it. You're going to meet with God. It's going to become a priority. And then number five, make plans for tomorrow. And that means set your alarm clock early so you get up. Practical. Because God wants us to worship Him. He wants His people to meet with Him. Jesus said to Satan, worship God. Worship God, your God. If Jesus said to Satan, worship God, how much more doesn't He say it to us who say we are God's people? God wants us to worship Him. It's important to Him and it ought to be important to us. God not only commands worship from us, but notice, True worship is commanded from us by God. And the focus here is on true worship. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. This is one of these embarrassing passages, I suppose, for some Christians today. But the fact is, it's part of God's Word. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. We find the Bible has many instructions about worship. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Okay, some questions. And anybody can answer. What is the largest book in the Bible? The largest book of the Bible. It's got the most chapters. It's Psalms, that's right. The book of Psalms is the largest book in the Bible. What is a psalm, by the way? Does anybody know? It's a song. That's right. A Bible. A psalm is a song. So the book of Psalms is a song book. It's a song book. It's a worship book. It's all about worship. So the largest book of the Bible is a worship book. It's all about worship, singing to God. Now, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament? What was that? Moses. That's right. Moses wrote the first five books of the New Testament. Four of the five first books of the Old Testament, of the Bible, have to do with worship. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All of them have a lot to say about worship. How many commandments were given by Moses? We talk about the Ten Commandments. That's right. Ten Commandments. All. Now listen to this. What's the first commandment? Does anybody know what it is? You shall have no other gods before me. It's about worship. That's right, Nick. It's about worship. In fact, this is where we're headed. The second one is what? You shall not make any graven images. You shall not make unto you any graven images. What does that have to do with? It's how we worship God. Notice, it has to do with the manner. First of all, only one God. Second, you worship him not by idols. You shall make no graven image. So worship without idols, it has to do with how we worship God. It's to be in spirit, not by idols. The third one, you shall not what? Take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does that have to do with worship? This, again, is the manner we worship is to be in truth, not empty. In vain means empty. So when we come and we say the name of God and we pray, we're not to do it just rattling it off by rote. It's to be from the heart again. Don't take it in vain. Or don't be praying and then go and live like the devil, because again, you're bringing dishonor to the name that you have called upon or the name that you bear as a Christian. And the fourth commandment is the Sabbath. It has to do with a time of worship. So all four, 40% of the Ten Commandments, all have to do specifically with the whole issue of worship. Doesn't that say it's important to God? I would say it does. Now, here in Leviticus, we have all kinds of instructions given to us as how God's people in the Old Testament were to approach him in worship. Now, if you have your Bibles open, I want to jump back into chapter 9 a minute, starting at verse 4, right at the very end of verse 4, and then moving on into verse 5, all the way through 7. Into verse 4, it says, "For today the Lord will appear to you." They were looking forward. God's going to come. We're going to get a vision of God somehow, the appearance of God. You know, it was mostly that huge cloud above Mount Sinai. But Moses says, "Today the Lord will appear to you." Notice verse 5. "They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.'" Verse 7. "Moses said to Aaron, 'Come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offerings and your burnt offerings, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people, and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded.'" Now drop down to verse 16. "So he brought the burnt offerings and he offered it," how? "In the prescribed way. Now drop down to verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and he blessed them. Having sacrificed the sin offering and burnt offering and fellowship offering, he stepped down. Verse 23. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar, and all the people saw it, and they shouted for joy, and they fell face down. Celebration, humiliation. There it was, God's presence amongst them. But notice what happened then in verse 10. After God's glory had appeared to all the people, evidenced by the fire coming down from the presence of the Lord, the people's response is they shout for joy, they fall on their face. God's presence was there. The King of Israel is among his people, royalty amongst the presence people. And then we come to chapter 10, and it says that Aaron's sons offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. These were the sons of the high priest. Talk about position. These were Moses' nephews. Pretty significant. This was their ordination day. They were getting ordained to do this work. But they used unauthorized fire, verse 1. Now, nothing is said about their attitude. They may have been very sincere. I think it's doubtful. I think they were careless. But it doesn't say anything about their attitude. It says they used unauthorized fire. God prescribes, actually, we won't take the time, in Exodus 30, he tells them the kind of incense they're supposed to use for their offerings. Maybe they didn't do that. We're not told exactly what it was. It just says they had unauthorized fire. And the fact is they were put to death by God. And the Bible teaches that judgment came because of improper worship. That's how important worship is. Before, in the preceding verses, the fire came as a fire of acceptance of the offering. They knew God's presence was there. Now they knew it in judgment because they didn't come the way God had prescribed. And it says that they perished. There's one other account. We won't take the time to look there, but in 2 Samuel 6, verses 2 through 7, there's an account where David is bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And I think you're familiar with the story. He wants it to brought to Jerusalem. It's been at this man's house for many years. And so he prepares to have it brought. He gets an ox cart and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. It's put on the ox cart. And it's making its way down towards Jerusalem and there's celebration and everything. And then suddenly the ox cart hits a bump. The ark starts to topple, it would seem. And a man, Uzzah, reaches out in order to keep the ark from falling to the ground. And he is struck dead just like that. And it scares the daylights out of David. But it says in that chapter, 2 Samuel 6, 2 through 7, his act was an irreverent act. David's heart seemed to be in the right place. Uzzah probably had the right motivation. He didn't want God's sacred ark to fall to the ground. The oxen stumbled. The ark was tumbling, so it seems. And Uzzah tries to keep it from falling. And he struck down. He may have had the right spirit, but his worship was not in truth. And in many ways, it was David's fault. Why? God had ordained that the ark was always to be carried by the priests, the Levites. And they had huge poles that went through the side of it, and they carried it on their shoulders. David chose to put it on an ox cart. Do you ever wonder why he did that? The Philistines had done that once. The Philistines had captured the ark, and wherever they put it, they were having plagues coming upon themselves. Their idols kept falling in front of the ark. And finally, they realized that because of their having God's ark in their presence, they were suffering for it. They realized they needed to get it back to Israel. And so they put it on an ox cart, and they had some new oxen, and I think they were calves that had recently been born, and the ox cart goes straight for Israel. None of the Philistines were killed for touching that ark. The cattle never stumbled. But in this situation, the cattle stumbled. One of God's people, Uzzah, tries to keep the ark from falling, so it seems. And God strikes them dead. Why? Their worship was not according to the way that God had prescribed in His Word. I think David said, well, the Philistines did it this way. It sure is a lot easier. We just put a cart there, put it on, And he was following the pattern of a pagan nation rather than the instructions that God had given to him. And this is not just Old Testament, my friends. Remember what happens with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament when they lie about their gifts and they're struck dead. You see, worship was not in truth. They perjured themselves in giving of their offering to the Lord. And you see, God's character doesn't change from the Old to the New Testament. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He's a holy God, and he is to receive our worship. And our worship is to be given to him in spirit and in truth. Worship is important to God. Now, Jesus said to the woman at the well that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth in the right way. Isn't that interesting? God who needs nothing, God who created the universe, God who has everything at his disposal, still is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we worship, what's going on? Is it just another meeting, another lecture, another talk? And is it really that important? Is it just a gathering for God's people to come and encourage each other? If so, what's wrong with the clown doing handstands in our aisles during church, if it's sincere? And if all of life is worship and there's nothing special about the gathering of God's people, then who's to say that it's wrong to have children play blind man's buff in front of the service if they're going to learn some principle about it? Is any methodology okay? That's the question. And it would seem not from Nadab and Abihu's situation or Uzzah, or Ananias and Sapphira. But if worship is giving God the worth and the honor that is due to him, the triune creator, God of the universe, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, then what we do in worship is important. Now what this means is that, number one, worship must always carry with it this element of humility. We're not to trifle with God. He is God. We are the creatures that were made by him. He is highly exalted. We're the dust of the earth. And therefore, we need to give him our best. We need to humble ourselves before him. There should be this bowing before the Lord in worship. We should acknowledge his greatness, the awesomeness of his character. I think, again, our problem is that those of us who have grown up in a Western culture, society, where the individual is given so much importance, is the fact that often we think too highly of ourselves. We're basically a very proud people. Our Aussie tradition is that we're a tough lot. We're battlers. We'll make a go of it, no matter how hard times may be, even if everything fails. We're just going to bite the bullet, grit our teeth, and wait for the next time and have another go. We don't like bowing to others. The tall poppy syndrome, you know. But you know, that's not just an Aussie thing. That's a human reaction. Because man, humankind, men, women, children, we're born with a nature of wanting to be our own boss. We want to have our own rule. And we don't want somebody else ruling over our lives. We're born that way. We come into the world thinking I'm the master of my fate. But worship means giving God his right place. He is God. He is King. He is the authority. And we bow before him. And if not in our posture, certainly it should be in our hearts. But Satan in his pride tried to raise himself above God. And when we are unwilling to bow before the Lord our Maker, we're guilty of that same sinful pride. Worship says, "You're God. I place my life in your hands." So it's not me and God are mates. No. God's not our equal. He's our God. Yes, he's our friend. He's a friend of sinners, but he's still God. Listen, my friends, God can seize up your heart. God could seize up my heart at any time and just snatch me out of this world or you out of this world. God gives you every breath that you breathe. He gives me every breath that I breathe. He gives us our eyes to see, our ears to hear. And in God we live and move and have our being. We cannot exist without God. If God did not exist, we would not exist. That is how dependent we are upon him. And that is why we owe him everything. Do we have a debate about whether we want to come to worship because we have other things that we'd rather do? Do we think we are doing God a favor by coming on Sunday morning to worship him? That is the epitome of pride. We owe God worship. But sadly, those attitudes are what much of Christian church is communicating to the world today in worship services. Christians frown, they hardly sing, no joy in their hearts, They're there because they think they have to be there. And sadly, I'm afraid we often trivialize God by the way we do our worship. And we're not just talking about contemporary worship services. There's nothing wrong with wanting to communicate God and the gospel to our generation and our culture in which we live. I believe we have an obligation to do that. The Bible was written in Koine Greek, the common language Greek, not the high Greek. God wants the common people to hear the message of hope and salvation. But sometimes we can trivialize God by going through rote formality, ritual, week after week, rattling off the same creed or the Lord's Prayer. Or we can do it by singing a gospel ditty. Give me that old time religion. Good enough for granddad, good enough for me. And there's no meaning in the songs we sing. Or by repeating a mindless mantra of a praise chorus 15 times in a row. All of that's a danger we must avoid. All of this takes away from the dignity and the honor that are due to our triune God. I've got a quote here from Dr. Michael Horton, who's written a book on worship called A Better Way. And he says, it is always dangerous to separate how we worship, style, from whom we worship, substance. Who are we worshiping? The first and the second commandments are inseparable. But one more point bears mentioning in this connection, and that is God's glory. Closely related to the holiness, God's glory distinguishes him from all that exists. The word for glory in the Old Testament is the word kavod, the Hebrew word that means heavy. God's glory is his heaviness, not in terms of weight, but in terms of all that he is. We use these terms interchangeably in the English. An accomplished composer is a weighty person. If we're overwhelmed by a significant piece, if news or a profound truth will say, hey, that's heavy stuff. The Bible says God is heavy in his glory. And that raises an important question. Then, if God is weighty, and if his name is heavy, if he dwells in blinding majesty wrapped in a cloud, if his glory was so powerful no one could see his face and live before him in the Old Testament, and the high priest feared for their very lives of entering into the Holy of Holies that one day out of the year, what does that mean for style in which we worship him today? Horton goes on, he says, slogan borrowing from secular visions of salvation are slapped onto everything from t-shirts to music CDs to bed sheets to bumper stickers to knickknacks. You got a little knickknack and says, smile, God loves you. Are we trivializing the God of the universe when we do that? I think so. The unintended effect is to empty our lives of God's gravity, God's weightiness, God's glory, and its sacrifice to the trite mediocrity that has come to characterize a world that is dominated by advertising and a church that tries to imitate it. In the style of culture of marketing, there can be nothing serious or unsettling. And that is a danger. While we want to reach people, we cannot market the gospel. We've got to proclaim the gospel and live the gospel. That's where the glory of God is seen. Worship. What are we doing anyway? Are we serious about giving God the best we can in our worship? It's heavy stuff, but we ought to try to do that. Finally, proper worship for us is provided by God. That's why we read the John passage, John chapter 4. Because as elaborate and thorough and precise as the Old Testament structures were in providing God's people with a way of approaching him, Israel failed miserably. They did. The Old Testament is a record of Israel's failures. She constantly wants to worship other gods. She constantly adopts their ways of doing worship, even sacrificing their children on the pagan altars. And that brings us to John 4. The passage that we read, John 4. The story of the woman at the well. Here is the most important passage in the New Testament where we have a clear announcement made by Jesus that there would be a transition from worship in the Old Testament to worship in the New Testament. There is a transition. We're not in the Old Testament anymore. And that's why this passage is so important. But Jesus is saying you're going to have something better, something much better. From worship under the old covenant, there would be worship under the new covenant. From God-ordained worship in type and symbol and shadow to Christ-given worship in spirit and in truth. So notice verse 26 here. Jesus directs the worship of his people. In this passage, when the woman at the well starts to ask questions about worship, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. And Jesus, in answering this question about worship, is announcing that he is the Messiah. He is the great anointed high priest who was to come. And the book of Hebrews reiterates that. He said to the woman, place is not important. She's saying, is it supposed to be Samaria or Jerusalem? Our father said Samaria. The Jews say Jerusalem. Jesus said, the place has nothing to do with it anymore. The place has nothing to do with it. In fact, he said it another time, he would build the temple. He would replace the temple. Tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And the Jews thought he was talking about the physical temple. It says the writer says he was talking about his body. And his body extends beyond his physical body to all those that he would bring into his family, his church. Jesus is building a far greater temple. Instead of going to a building to meet God, we go to a person. Jesus said the wineskins of Old Testament Judaism could no longer contain the new wine of international salvation that he was bringing in. And was going to burst those wineskins. And he did it in 70 A.D. And listen to me, people of God. Since 70 A.D., there has never been a temple in Jerusalem. Some people still want to see one built there. I don't know why we need one. We have the better temple, which Jesus builds, which is his church. Every one of us are built into his church, an international people. There has never been a sacrifice made in Jerusalem again to the Jewish God. Why? Because Jesus was a supreme sacrifice. We don't need another altar set up in Jerusalem someday because Jesus' sacrifice is better. To do that is to actually belittle the sacrifice of Jesus and the temple of Jesus. Jesus has done a better way, has provided a much better way. Jesus said the wineskins of Judaism cannot contain it, and he made an international church, and we are the people of God, the Israel of God today. Jesus opened the way to God because his sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. We don't need any more sacrifices to God for salvation or forgiveness. And Jesus builds his temple. Now with that statement to this lady, notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, and this is really the heart. Jesus said, our worship must be in spirit and in truth. What does that mean, in spirit? God wants all of you in your worship. He doesn't want just words rattling out of your mouth. He wants your head, your mind engaged. He wants your heart engaged. He wants your will engaged. So that when you come to worship, we're thinking of what we're doing. We're feeling the joy and the celebration or the humility and the brokenness. And we determine that we want to follow Jesus, to obey him. That's worship in spirit. The Pharisees were good at external worship. And Jesus nailed them for that. He said, you're rotten on the inside. So Jesus wants our worship in the fullness of who we are, giving it to him. And some people, when they get emotional, they want to shout and they want to sing. They may want to dance. They might want to lift their hands and praise God if they do. If that's coming from a heart that is overwhelmed with joy for God. And some people, when they hear of the greatness of God, they feel brokenness. And they would love to kneel right down on their knees and say, God, forgive me. Be merciful to me. And praise God if it happens in the church where people feel the freedom just to fall on their knees and weep before God. It's worship in spirit. The wholeness of who we are. Probably scare people if some of that happened. But the fact is, I think that's what Jesus is saying when he says, worship in spirit. The wholeness of who you are. But he also says in verse 24, worship the Lord in truth. What is truth? Well, the Word of God is truth. The Word is truth. The Scriptures need to guide us in our worship. The Scriptures need to be central to our worship. Our music needs to be scripturally correct. And I thank the Lord we have people that are concerned about that, our musicians and those that are involved with that. I thank the Lord for that because we want our music to be correct based on the Word of God. Our preaching and teaching must be biblical based on the Word of God. And when the Word of God is preached, we must recognize that when we are being faithful to the Word of God, God is speaking to us. It's not just the person up front's ideas, but it's God's Word. And that's why when we preach, and whoever gets in this pulpit, when they preach, they need to preach the Word of God. Not pop psychology. Not pep talks from the pastor. Not motivational talks for successful living, but the Word of God, whether it convicts or whether it rejoices and fills you with happiness. This must be God's Word. So preaching is not merely the minister's talk about God, but it should be God talking through His Word to us. So, where does this bring us? You know where it brings us? To Jesus. Because Jesus said, I am the truth. Jesus declared Himself to be the truth. Jesus said, study the Scriptures because they testify of Me. And so our worship every Sunday needs to be Christ-centered worship. Though we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all point to Christ, who is the God-man who links us with the Father and the Spirit. So our worship has to be Christ-centered. This means He is to be the one we focus on. We don't focus worship services on the seekers. We don't focus worship services on the lost. We don't even focus them on God's people. We focus them on Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who draws us as God's people to Himself. And Jesus is the one who can bring the lost people who are here to Himself as well. And so worship has to be centered in Jesus Christ. Sadly, in a market-driven society, the church has imbibed this kind of thinking that they're to cater to everyone but convict no one. Too much worship today is centering on what we will do rather than what Christ has done. You think about all the songs that we've had in recent years about what I'm going to do for Jesus. I'm going to love You more. I'm going to serve You more. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Our focus should always be on what Christ has done for us. We're going to fail. Yes, we should want to serve Jesus. And we may sing about that, but we should sing every song like that with a prayer. Lord, help me to do what I'm singing. Once again, Horton says, vagueness about the object of our praise inevitably leads to making our own praise the object. Think about that. Vagueness about the object of our praise invariably makes our praise, our own praise, the object. Praise becomes an end in itself, and we are caught up in our own worship experience rather than in the God whose character and acts are to be our proper focus. And so worship, we come Sunday after Sunday to recite, to recall, to remember what God has done for us in Christ. It's the cross over and over again. And that means each week we need to set forth the glory and the majesty of God and of Jesus Christ and what has been done for us. And against that backdrop of God's holiness, we ought to be confronted with our sinfulness. And with a confrontation of our sinfulness, we should run to Jesus as our Savior for our sins. And when we understand that, what's our response? Surrender, obedience, following Him. And so we should cry, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And every Sunday we should hear the call, run to Jesus, run to Jesus. He's the way. The good news. If you do a study of church history and a study of worship, you will find that in the early first centuries of the church, and then after the time of the Reformation, all the major denominations after the Reformation and the early church, their worship service was always structured in this way. Setting forth the greatness of God, setting forth the sinfulness of man, setting forth the hope of Jesus Christ, and setting forth our response in light of what Christ has done. I think that's an important part of our worship. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the good news. It's all about Jesus. Sammy Tippett, in a book, Worthy of Worship, writes these words. Thus, true worship does not originate with man. It originates with God. Worship is the result of the grace of God being applied to the heart of mankind. It flows from a heart that has been graced by God. The theme song for the true worshiper becomes Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. You see, I did not search so far and so wide that I found Him. I did not become so good that I could worship Him, but He found me and He graced me, and freely He forgave me, and freely I worship and love Him. It is not my style of worship nor my service for Him that makes me a true worshiper. It is His amazing grace. And so what's worship? It's all about Jesus, all about the gospel, the good news. And we cannot begin to worship God without first coming to the One who is the way to God, the truth of God, and the One who gives us the life of God, eternal life. Jesus, the Messiah, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Worship is important to God because he gave his son to die for our sins in order that we might be able to come to God in worship through his son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah and our Savior.